Our theme today is resurrection and persecution. Resurrection and persecution. You'd be forgiven for not being aware that a new bylaw was passed by Belfast City Council at the end of February. I'm not aware that there was a huge amount of coverage given to it in the media, but this new law limits the volume of street preachers in Belfast City Centre to 70 decibels, which for reference is about the same level as a washing machine or a Hoover, apparently. It's not just in Belfast. In October last year, a young street preacher named Ollie Sabatelli was issued a community protection warning by local police for preaching using a loudspeaker in Surrey in England. We might wonder why it is that open-air Christian preaching in particular is targeted like this, particularly with weekly protests taking place in cities across the United Kingdom, particularly in London, which bizarrely blend together causes like Palestine and the Pride movement. And even when they sometimes turn violent, that they're not met with much resistance at all a lot of the time from law enforcement. What is it about Christianity that attracts such hostility? Acts chapter 4 gives us the answer. It's the unique message of the risen Jesus that attracts such hostility. So far in the book of Acts, everything has gone really well. Jesus has risen and he has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the church and empowered them to be gospel witnesses. And they've been faithfully doing that, and their numbers have been increasing. Did you notice early on in the reading today, we heard about 3,000 people being added to the church at Pentecost. It's now become 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. But just as things are going so well, they now begin to get difficult, because now the villain of the book of Acts begins flexing his arm, the same villain that we see all throughout the Bible and church history, Satan, the devil, unseen but working in and through human opponents that Jesus' followers face. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, notice, friends, it's not that anyone objects to Peter doing a good deed for a lame man. They can't object to that. The problem is that this good deed was done in the name of the risen Jesus and was followed by preaching in the name of the risen Jesus. And friends, on this, what many mark as Easter Sunday in 2026, it's important to realize that this is exactly the same situation that Christians face today. That good deeds can't be criticized, but the message of the gospel is what faces persecution. We had a good example of that last weekend. Pretty much every media outlet for once was united in condemning and criticizing the Israeli government for, at first, they did change eventually, but at first, they refused to grant access to a Roman Catholic cardinal at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. French President Emmanuel Macron had condemned what he called the worrying increase in violations of the status of holy places in Jerusalem. Even a secular, atheistic president of a nation like France is outraged when symbolic religious actions are curtailed or restricted. A holy man, supposedly dressed in holy robes, wanting to perform so-called holy rituals at a supposedly holy site. All of that should be defended. All of those outward actions should be protected. But Christianity isn't actually about holy sites and man-made religions. It's about the message of the gospel. The good news that Christ has died and was raised, and that is good news because we are sinners. That message causes offense. That's what prompts governments to pass bylaws and to send out the police. In 2026, on the streets of Belfast or London, or in the villages of Nigeria, or in the underground churches of Asia, Satan is still trying to do what we see him attempting to do here in Acts chapter 4. He's trying to silence the message of the gospel. And so I want us to think today about the link between resurrection and persecution. Let's think first of all today then about persecution prompted by preaching. Persecution prompted by preaching. And again, particularly preaching about the resurrection. Again, verse 17 takes us to the heart of the issue in this chapter. If you look what it says, "In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Notice that, friends. It's what the apostles are saying, not what they're doing in terms of healing crippled men, that angers the temple teachers and authorities. And again, this is where we have to be careful, and we have to have perspective, and we have to have insight and wisdom. Even media figures and news outlets that aren't overtly Christian themselves, they'll sometimes choose to take great offense almost on behalf of Christians. For example, when some town council in England doesn't put up a Christmas tree at Christmas time, or they don't support a parade behind a cross through a town center at Easter time. But the heart of Christianity, friends, is nothing to do with decorating trees at Christmas or gathering in particular places at Easter. Christianity is about a message which faithfully preached offends the pride of sinful men and women, a message that doesn't neatly fit into any culture in the world, be it Western, Eastern, or anything else. And when we start associating Christianity with this or that flag, or this or that tradition, or this or that place, we've produced some kind of cultural religion which people can adapt and use and enjoy as they see fit, but which may well obscure the message that the risen Jesus has told us to proclaim. We're told in Acts 4, verse 1, that it was the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees who came upon Peter and John. Look at verse 2. "They came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's the heart of the issue. And it's interesting how what Peter is preaching actually unites these different groups together, because these men, friends, who are the most powerful and influential in the Jewish community in Jerusalem, they include here Annas and Caiaphas. Those two men were involved in the trial of Jesus himself. And here they are again, harassing and persecuting Jesus' followers. But some of these groups that Luke mentions here, the scribes, the Sadducees, they are not natural allies. The Sadducees, they were the rich aristocrats, and they were sort of like the religious rationalists of the 19th and 20th centuries, who would sort of take the good teaching from God's word, and they wouldn't get too interested in the miracles and the supernatural claims of God's word. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. Luke also mentions the scribes here, and many of the scribes were part of the Pharisee group. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, but they believed only in the resurrection of all people at the end of time, at the final judgment. They had no desire to endorse a message that Jesus of Nazareth, who they had hated and harassed for 3 years, they had no desire to proclaim that he was already resurrected from the dead. Point being, friends, the message of the church here, the message of the apostles, uniquely gets under the skin of all these different groups of people. It's a threat to their status and to their influence. One writer says, "This chapter is the beginning of a tug of war for the hearts of the Jewish people." Tug of war that's still going on to this day. But notice here that as their message attracts persecution, the apostles stay on message. They stay on message. Peter doesn't just faithfully preach the resurrection of Jesus to the crowds who want to hear it and who are excited and who with whom Peter has some goodwill because they've seen this miracle. Peter doesn't just preach the message to them. He preaches the same message to these antagonistic, jealous Jewish religious leaders. Look at verse 10. Bear in mind, friends, that he's speaking to the very man who ordered that Christ be crucified. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you well. And he goes on and he quotes here from Psalm 118, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, great irony here, because the men to whom Peter is speaking would have considered themselves experts in what we know as the Old Testament. They believed they knew it inside out. Here's Peter quoting it to them and saying, if you don't understand the Psalms and the prophets and the law as being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, you don't understand it at all. And so Peter compromises nothing in his preaching. How's he doing this? Verse 8. I don't know why I keep getting my verse references wrong today. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we see happening, friends, what Jesus had promised would happen. Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Don't fear in that hour what you're to say when the authorities drag you up before them for what you're doing. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're to say. My helper will help you. The power that I've promised will be yours. And here we see it in put into practice. Here we see it coming about in Peter's witness. Jesus had warned Peter and all the apostles' friends, your preaching will prompt persecution. But when it does, the Holy Spirit will enable you to stay on message. And this is the heart of the challenge for Christians today, whether we're preaching in pulpits or street corners, or whether we're trying to be faithful witnesses speaking to our friends or our family members, our loved ones, our colleagues. No one is ever going to be offended by our good works. No one is ever going to be offended by our devotion to our family or some form of service in the local community or our giving to charity or even our running of children's ministries. But what will prompt annoyance, perhaps avoidance, perhaps what will make for awkward encounters at family get-togethers or a distancing on the part of those who you love and who you care for, what will prompt that at times, friends, or other forms of persecution is when we get to the heart of the message of our faith, when we proclaim Christ crucified and risen and his kingship and lordship over us and the need that we have to be forgiven for our sin. The name of Jesus, risen, ruling, returning, is the name that Satan can't stand. It's an offense to him to hear the name of the one who will crush his head, as God promised at the very beginning. And so when we proclaim Christ, or when Christ is preached, it will prompt persecution in some form or other. We know that in other parts of the world, it's extremely violent persecution at times. It may not be like that for us, but it may be hard to bear nonetheless. To be rejected by a loved one. To perhaps get passed over for jobs at work or to be kind of excluded from colleagues at work. Boys and girls, to perhaps be excluded from others at school. Proclaiming Christ will prompt persecution. What do we do then? Well, Peter and John show us. They've shown us in what we've seen already, but let's focus in on it a little bit more. Let's think secondly today of how boldness is prompted by persecution. Preaching prompts persecution, and in the face of persecution, we need boldness. The word boldness is the key word in this passage. Did you count, boys and girls? It was three times that it appeared as long as I got that correct. And maybe some of you will correct me after the service. But I spotted three times. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness of Peter and John stands out to these persecutors. Now, the word there in verse 13 for uneducated, it literally means they were illiterate. They couldn't read, which was the case for most ordinary people in that culture. It was not uncommon at all for grown adults not to be able to read. It doesn't mean that Peter and John were stupid. Peter and John had been successful businessmen before they met Jesus. They had run a good fishing business. But to the surprise of this council, they had no religious or academic education whatsoever. So how is it that they're so bold? Well, the end of verse 13 is wonderful, isn't it? It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Where have we seen this kind of boldness before, they think to themselves? Ah, yes, that Nazarene Jesus whom we murdered. He spoke like this. He acted like this. What better compliment could their persecutors have paid them, friends, than to say, you men look and sound as though you've been with Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that would be how people explain our lives, whether they are attracted to our lives or not. May that be how they make sense of our marriages. May that be how they make sense of our parenting. May that be how they make sense of our integrity and our work. May that be how they make sense of why we speak the way we do. There's a man, there's a woman, there's a boy or a girl who knows what it is to be with Jesus. The word boldness appears again when the believers pray in verse 29, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice they're praying that they will have the courage, the boldness that they need. I take great comfort from verse 29. These were not supermen, these apostles. We know the weaknesses and flaws that these men had before Jesus rose from the dead. They still had some of those weaknesses and flaws even now. The task that they have is difficult. It's draining. They don't know what kind of reception they're going to get day to day. Neither do we. I think I mentioned last week in one of the sermons I was preaching that of how I was speaking recently with someone, just chance encounter, if we want to put it that way, providential encounter, if you want to put it that way, and I said that I was a minister, and this person said, are you the damnation type or the joyful type of preacher? And in that split second, I was caught completely off guard, hadn't been anticipating having this kind of conversation, and you think, how am I supposed to answer that? I answered it as best I could by God's grace, but we need boldness, just as Peter and John and the disciples here prayed for boldness. Notice the word appears again then, the third time, at the end of verse 31. God answers their prayer. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness, friends, is actually, it's one of the key words. It's one of the words that threads its way through the whole book of Acts. It's almost the very last word of the book. Acts chapter 28, verse 31, the very last chapter, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and we're told that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What does boldness mean? Well, it means, yes, an outspokenness. It means a frankness. It means speaking with courage. It does not mean simply being disrespectful or just being a bit of a pot stir. It doesn't mean you say things or do things simply for shock value or to get attention. Some of you might be able to think of some professing Christians who sadly have been much in the spotlight, who seem to just be intent on going around drawing attention to themselves. They're rude, they're ungracious, they don't honor Christ with their behavior. That's not boldness, that is arrogance. But notice how Peter can continues to show respect even after he spent a night in a cell. Verse 8, he says, rulers of the people and elders, the men who conspired against his Savior, the men who had him crucified, as Peter goes on to say, and yet he shows them this kind of respect. So boldness does not mean rudeness. But equally, friends, being respectful is not the same as being cowardly. To faithfully preach and witness about Jesus Christ, particularly when met with persecution, we need to be bold. An army officer who wakes up the troops when they come under fire is bold. Get up, get out, get to work. Your lives depend upon it. Our message is even more urgent. Jesus has told us, he has commanded us, you will be my witnesses, witnesses to the truth that he has risen. That salvation is found, as Peter says here, in no one else. And so it's with Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ringing in his ears, that Peter stands before these men and tells them that they crucified the Son of God. He even says in verse 11 that they are the builders mentioned in Psalm 118 who have rejected the Messiah, the cornerstone. He's incredibly bold. And it is with boldness that we must stand our ground today with colleagues, classmates, family members, neighbors. God willing, as we have opportunity, the leaders and the culture makers of our day. Again, if you want a good example of that, you should listen into the podcast episode between Wes Huff and Stephen Bartlett. Wes Huff was bold, but he was respectful as well. A good example of how to put this into practice. Sooner or later, friends, in our conversations, in our witness, we must tell those to whom we speak, you're in sin, as we are all born in sin. You need saving from sin. Only Jesus can save you from sin. And if our faithful, respectful, bold proclaiming of that message causes offense, then we cause offense. We don't set out to do it. It's not our end goal in and of itself. But we've been told that the message of Christ is a stumbling block for some. Notice what else Peter says in verses 19 and 20. And this also explains his boldness. He says to these men, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. We've been commanded to do it, is what he's saying here. So we're accountable to God more than before we're accountable to you. But surely as well, friends, what Peter is saying here is we want to speak. We can't help it. It's going to come out of us. We're excited to speak. In the same way that our children or our grandchildren, they come home from school and they can't wait to tell us about something exciting that happened with their friends or some encouragement they got from their teacher. In the same way that devotees of sports teams can't help, or those who follow some political cause, or those whose businesses are succeeding, they can't help but speak of it. It comes bursting out of them. Friends, does our love for Christ, does the good news that we have to share, come bursting out of us in that way? When the world can't satisfy our hearts, Jesus satisfies our hearts. When people let us down, Jesus never lets us down. When we think we're alone, we're never alone. Is that not good news that we cannot but help speaking about to those around us? That's what Peter says here, and that's what gives him boldness. Not a desire to just be a shock jock, not a desire to just stir the cultural pot, but because he wants to speak of what he has seen and heard. And the last thing to think about today is prayer prompted by persecution. Prayer prompted by persecution. The Jerusalem authorities don't know what to do with Peter and John. They're afraid of the crowds. And of course, the man who used to be entirely lame, he's standing there. He's fitting well. He's Exhibit A in the law court. And so Peter and John, at this point, they are warned not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they're dismissed. What's the first thing they do after this first experience of persecution. Excuse me. Well, if you look at verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. The original says there, actually, they went to their own spiritual family, the church, and they report to them everything that has happened. How does the church family respond? Do they groan? Do they give off? Do they start thinking, oof, right, we're going to maybe need to come up with a different strategy here for this mission that Jesus has given to us? No, they pray. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Right at the start, they praise God that he is in complete control of everything they're facing, as he is in each of our lives today. The ESV translates it as Sovereign Lord here. The word in the original, it emphasizes master of all, ruler of all. It's a fitting description given the circumstances that they're in. Notice how the scriptures come gushing out of them as they pray. Look at verse 24. It sounds like the language of Psalm 146. In a sense, I didn't choose the Psalm selections for today. They were all chosen for me here by the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Verse 24 sounds a lot like Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. They quote Psalm 2 in verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. Notice how they identify what Christ has gone through, the anointed one of Psalm 2. They identify themselves with Christ. What he has gone through, they're now experiencing to some degree. The rulers are now, as they plotted against Christ, the rulers in Jerusalem are now plotting against his apostles. And in a sense, friends, they take great encouragement from that. If we're experiencing something of what Jesus experienced, we must be doing something right. Verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice, friends, they don't ask for the persecution to end. They ask that they'll be able to endure it. Grant your servants to continue to speak with boldness. God graciously answers their prayer in verse 31. The ground shakes, and they do, we're told, continue to speak with boldness. Verse 31. But what I want you to take away from this last section that we're looking at here, friends, is that they do all of this together. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together. Verse 41, the place in which they were gathered together is shaken. Here is Christian fellowship in action. Here's one of those marks of the church that we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, that they fellowship together, they share life together, they share their burdens together, they pray together. When they face difficulty, they go straight to God in prayer. If we're concerned about Christian street preachers being warned to lower the volume, if we're excluded from our friends at school or from our colleagues at work, if we're concerned about violence against Christians in other parts of the world, if we're to be effective witnesses in the midst of it all, then we must give ourselves to praying together continually. Church in Acts is always praying together. We'll see it over and over again. Their mission is witness. The fuel for that witness is prayer. Could we be praying more together as a church family? Quite possibly. With and for one another, for our witness, bearing one another's burdens. Part of our burden is our witness. Again, we're not pretending it's an easy thing to do. But we can be spurred on in it by praying together about it. Could you pray for me? I think I might have an opportunity to speak to a colleague this week. Could you pray for me? I want to speak to this family member or this loved one. Could you pray for me? I want to invite so-and-so along to a service. Friends, the evidence here in Acts chapter 4 is clear. Praying together increases our boldness. Satan hates it when we pray. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book about a demon teaching another demon to how to tempt human beings, Screwtape says to Wormwood, "The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. Whatever you do, keep them away from prayer." By contrast, Stuart Olliott, in his wonderful little book on Daniel, he says that the most difficult test for Daniel after King Darius passed that foolish law against prayer, Olliott says that the more difficult thing, boys and girls, for Daniel was not going into the lion's den or facing the king. The most difficult thing for Daniel was that first time when he went back to his room and had to decide whether he was going to pray in the same way, at the same time, in the same place as he had always done. That was the test for Daniel, because prayer is often the first and real battleground. And so these believers in Acts chapter 4 pray, and as they do so, they're reassured God is in full control. He's the sovereign Lord. What reason do we have to be afraid? And so if we feel ourselves to be poor witnesses or infrequent witnesses, lacking in boldness, friends, prayer is a huge part of the answer. After all, we do have a great message that ought to be proclaimed with boldness. We proclaim the same thing that Peter proclaimed here in Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And so may it be that even when Satan arouses opposition and persecution to our witness, that we would be filled with the Spirit and that we might continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen.